many blessings, and we've had the privilege of hearing Brother John Cesena speak to us in the past here, and we're happy that we now have this privilege of hearing the message from Brother John. And the subject that he has chosen is Symbol of the Pillars.
Thank you, Brother Kravitz. Before we begin, Florence and I would like to extend our thanks for the hospitality that has been given to us, especially by Brother and Sister Gilbert Wright. We're also glad to be in your midst once again at the convention here. Our subject, as has been announced, is the Symbol of the Pillars. And our text that we would like to begin with is found in Revelation 3:12, where it says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." The scriptures mention many pillars. There were, for example, the five pillars of brass in front of the holy of the tabernacle. Then there were the four pillars that were placed between the holy and the most holy of that same structure. And then there were the pillars of the temple in the land of the Philistines that Samson pulled down, destroying that entire structure, the Philistines and himself. Perhaps the two that were best known are the two pillars that were placed in front of Solomon's temple. And they are both named. The one on the left as you entered was called Boaz. The one on the right side went by the name of Jason. Boaz means strength, while Jason means he shall establish or support. Pillars were used in Scripture in many ways. In a literal sense, as a support in ancient architecture for upholding roofs or curtains. As a stone erected as a sign of holiness or as a memorial of some person or thing. The earth and the heavens were often spoken of poetically as being supported by pillars. And then strong men and fundamental principles are referred to figuratively as pillars. Let us consider first this morning the two pillars which were situated directly in front of the main structure on the portico or the porch of Solomon's temple. These two columns did not support any part of the building at first and were no doubt emblematic, for both had names. And this immediately draws our attention to the fact that there must have had a special meaning, a special symbolism that was attached to these names. For the Hebrews used names to give peoples or things a special significance or meaning. These pillars were not just any ordinary pillar as far as size is concerned. They were huge. It is estimated that their height was some 56 feet, while the circumference was 25 feet. They were added after the completion of the temple, and later when a roof was put on the porch, they were used to support that. Thus they served alike, architectural, artistic, and symbolic purposes. Let's read this account regarding the construction of these pillars. The detailed account is found in 1 Kings in the 7th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. We're merely going to read a portion of this. 7:13, "And the King Solomon sent and set Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and coming to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits and the height of the other chapiter 5 cubits. The singular beauty certainly attracted the eye when one viewed these two pillars, while their symbolic meaning appeared in their names. He supports, and in him his strength, pointed beyond the outward support and strength which these pillars gave. It pointed to him on whom not only the sanctuary, but everyone who would truly enter it must rest for support and strength. Let's look for a moment at these two chapiters described in Kings. The chapiter was a big circumference piece or chunk of brass that they put on top of the pillar after they had been constructed. And both of these had extensive artwork and patterns inscribed in the copper. They consisted of rows of 200 pomegranates. And then there was a series of lilies inscribed. The number of these is not given. The lily of flower, the pomegranate fruit. And both were emblematic of the beauty and the sweetness of holiness that is experienced. The temple, as we all know, is a symbol of the heavenly condition when the church class will be in glory with her Lord beyond the veil. While a tabernacle in general pictures represents the church in their earthly condition, in their earthly pilgrimage, journey toward the promised land. And that the church is represented by the temple, we have strong evidence of this throughout the scriptures. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 wrote, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" And then again in 2 Corinthians 6:16 he said, "For ye are the temple of the living God." And then in Ephesians 2:21, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Similar architectural terms are used in other places, such as cornerstone in the 20th verse. Yet within this general picture, we find other pictures of where the various chambers represent the condition of the church's experiences in the flesh until they enter into their heavenly rest. The heavenly rest is represented in the most holy chambers of both the tabernacle and the temple. Since the temple is a symbol of the heavenly condition of the church beyond the veil, the meaning of these two pillars, strength and establish a support, must of necessity have something to do with the condition of the church before they enter into this condition. There are several indications that the two pillars would represent some earthly condition of the church. We have inference of this in several ways. Since Solomon's temple represented the glorified Christ, head and body, built up as living stones, as the Apostle Peter explained, and since the two pillars were located directly in front of the temple, on a portico, this would symbolize a condition of the church prior to their heavenly experience. For the meaning of strength and support or established would not be a condition beyond the veil, but would indicate some attribute while the church was still in the flesh. And another indication of this is that the pillars were cast of brass, as contrasted with the temple, which was overlaid with gold. This would give us a further indication of earthly things, for brass is symbolic of perfect humanity, or more precisely in application, being justified by faith. They would represent justification. The two pillars would picture the strength and support furnished to the church by the Lord during their earthly pilgrimage. Now let's note some scriptures in this respect which support this thought of strength. In Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then in Philippians 4:13, he conveys a similar thought. 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The word established has the meaning of to make firm, to fix firmly. And thus we see the closeness of its meaning to support. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 writes, but the Lord is faithful and shall establish you and keep you from evil. Earlier in the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, he has said, that's 2 Thessalonians, second chapter, verse 16 and 17, he has said, now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and had given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 incorporates both words. Here he says, but the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Another indication that the word pillars has to do with the walk of the Christian is the description of the artwork of the two chapters, the two caps, as we would say, as we're at the top of the pillars. The pomegranates show that our Redeemer's faithful work of sacrifice bore rich fruit, in that he redeemed the whole family. As for the lilies, our Lord in Matthew 6:28 call our attention to consider the lilies of the field. By such a study of the simple things in nature, we would come to a realization of the perfect attributes of our Creator. Looking at the little affairs of life and noting the divine character as revealed in them, the mind can be prepared to receive a greater revelation of his character as revealed in the Word. If we fail to appreciate the little things, then we will fail to appreciate those things which are larger and be hindered from a proper consideration and appreciation of his plan. David had this appreciation when he wrote in the Psalms, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. Let's go on to another pillar, and this is the pillar of fire in connection with the tabernacle in the wilderness. The account of this is found in Exodus 13:21. Here it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Before we begin our discussion of this word pillar here, we would like to point out that the Hebrew word for pillar in connection with the pillar of fire is the same word as that used for the two columns of Solomon's temple. According to the Exodus account, the Israelites, during their journey from Egypt and through the desert, were accompanied in the day by a pillar described as a cloudy pillar, and at night it is spoken of as a pillar of fire. The pillar was not only a guide, but a protection as well. It waited or stood over the tabernacle while the people rested. And this cloudy pillar by day, or fiery pillar at night, was the symbol of the divine presence. It was a continual proof of the presence and protection of God. It was necessary that the children of Israel should have a guide and direct them through the wilderness, even had they taken the direct route to the promised land. But how much more it was needed when they took this circuitous route, which was not usually traversed and over a terrain which was difficult to traverse. But the luminous and cloudy pillar pointed out the way. Although Moses was extremely familiar with this country, the Sinai Desert, having spent some 40 years in this region prior to the time God called him, he did not know the exact route that God had determined. Neither did he know the places of encampment that God had chosen until the pillar became stationary, thus pointing out to the people where he desired his people to stop and rest. According to Psalm 105:39, we find a practical application of this cloud. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. At night it serves as a light in the Israelite camp. And during the day it serves as a protection from the scorching, barren, and thirsty desert for people exposed for any long duration in the rays of such a burning sun would have been destroyed without such a covering. Hence we find that the cloud overshadowed them. From 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, we are led to the conclusion that the covering cloud may have been composed of water vapor, water particles, which cooled the atmosphere and offered a refreshment to the people and to their cattle. And the same thought is alluded to in Isaiah 4, 5, where he wrote, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a descent." This word in the margin would be the word canopy or a covering. We realize, of course, that Isaiah, in this verse and in this context, is a prophecy that's primarily referring to the closing scenes of the gospel age and to the opening events of the millennium, but no doubt pointing back to the leading and protection of Israel in the past by the Heavenly Father and a similar protection for them in the future. In looking at the spiritual applications of this pillar of fire, what it represented, there are several lessons in connection with this. There are the lessons of guidance, lessons of the Lord's presence with His church, and lessons of His protection over them in all of their affairs. And perhaps Psalm 32:8 should suffice for the first lesson of guidance. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." The eye is a symbol of wisdom, and the Lord's eye will watch over His church, that He may give them a proper counsel. The Lord's presence with the church during this age has been in accordance with His statement in John 14:16. Where He spoke, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever," for the age. As to who or what the Comforter is explained in the 26th verse, where our Lord says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And third, His protection. David in the 91st Psalm outlines this, the care that our Heavenly Father has over His church. And he outlines this in quite some detail. We won't go into it at all. We now come to the incident of the lesson on pillars from the experiences of Samson. Samson was a faithful and loyal follower of the divine requirement, a faithful follower of the cause of God and the cause of God's covenanted people, Israel. And his faith was continually displayed during his lifetime, and his life was spent serving his people. For Samson judged Israel 20 years. His special work was that in the defense of Israel from the nation of the Philistines at his southwest border. One of Samson's unusual attributes, as we all know, was his remarkable strength. His great strength was considered by the people in its relationship to his Nazarite vow. He was not merely a warrior soldier because of his love for combat, but because of his intense patriotism for Israel and for their cause. He was opposed to everything that opposed that nation. And since the Philistines were Israel's constant oppressors, he directed his energy toward them. After a long series of engagements, mainly personal engagements, he was captured, mainly as a result of his relationship to a woman named Delilah. Using the picture of Samson as representing the body of Christ and Delilah, the nominal church, we can see the lesson of being constantly on guard against anything that might approach nominalism or worldliness, either directly or indirectly. We have in mind especially the early church, which became entangled in the spirit of drowsiness as respect to the truth and the ease of worldliness living. One thing that occurred to Samson during his captivity was that he had his eyes put out. And thereafter he was made sport of by his captors, and the climax came when he was brought into one of the Philistine temples. Let's read this account. It's given to us in Judges, the 16th chapter. We'll merely read 25, 29, and 30. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. 29. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which he was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. The analogy of Samson in the church of the gospel age harvest is apparent. We find that during this period of time, those who have been faithful to the Lord and to his word have been made sport of by the nominal church, and this has been very apparent regarding the church's stand regarding the theory of evolution, higher criticism, those who have cast aside the Bible and its truth for earthly philosophy. But the Lord's people, through their strength derived from the Lord through his word, have moved the pillars of errors in these systems, errors that have held up churchianity for all of this time. For the time of the demise of the early church, during the Dark Ages, until the present time. And soon these pillars will be moved sufficiently by the truth to cause these systems to come crushing down, and they will be found no more at all according to these scriptures. In Isaiah 19:19-20, we read of another pillar. I'm sure this has no surprises for us. "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the border at the border thereof to the Lord. and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. In this instance, the word pillar is used in the sense of being a memorial or a remembrance. And we would note that this word in the Hebrew is not the same word as we have used in our previous lesson. The prophet is speaking of a time known or stated as in that day. At the time Isaiah wrote the prophecy, the memorial that he was referring to had been in existence for some 15 centuries. And we believe that this memorial is the Great Pyramid of Egypt. As to what is meant by the expression in that day, we find the answer in that 20th verse. The 20th verse tells us that this pillar would be as a sign and as a witness. And further, Isaiah speaks of a Savior, a great one, who would deliver them. Unmistakably, Isaiah is referring to the time of the return of the Lord at his second presence, or advent. He would be the only one in the position to deliver anyone or to save anyone. In this case, the oppressed ones from the oppressors. As we all realize, the world during the past 6,000 years has been oppressed by the great oppressor Satan. He has had all of mankind in his grasp. His grasp of sin and sickness and death all of this time. But the great deliverer, at his return to earth, would seize this great adversary and restrain him. Revelation 20:1-4 give us the details of this seizure and restraint. And it'll be at this time, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, that the deliverance would begin. It'll be at this time that the pillar in the midst of Egypt will be used as a testimony, as a stone witness, as a great time capsule to reveal the secrets God has stored in this unique and intricate structure. The church, during the harvest of this age, has known some of these secrets. They have ferreted out some of its scientific features, its time features, and their spiritual significance as relating to God's great plan of the ages. As the millennial age unfolds, there will be many more truths that will be revealed in this pillar in the midst of Egypt. Going on, there are four texts in the Old Testament that use pillars in connection with the support of the planet Earth. We'll cite one, 1 Samuel 2:8. He raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. This verse is a portion of the prayer of Hannah at the presentation of Samuel to the Lord's service. The language is symbolic and refers to the saints as the pillars of the new order of things during the millennial age. The other three scriptures refer to the shaking either of the pillars of heaven, as in Job 26:11, or as the shaking of the pillars of earth in Job 9:6 and Psalms 75:3. The shakings in this instance is emblematic of the shakings that will occur in the present social fabric of society during the great time of trouble. The shaking of the pillars of heaven would indicate the shaking of the religious structure in today's society, which will be dissolved as a result of this shaking, and this we noted in our Samson lesson. These scriptures, in a figure of speech, are symbolic language, and they're describing the impending trouble that is coming upon the world. As Daniel well expressed in Daniel 12:1, a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation. Let's now turn our attention to the New Testament and consider some of the scriptures that use this word pillar. The first one we noted was in Galatians 2:9. Galatians 2:9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, the first thing that struck us when we noted this verse, this text of Scripture, was that word seemed, which gives a thought that Peter, James, and John were not really pillars, but just merely seemed to be. Seem is an indication of only an appearance of being something or someone and not a reality. So we looked into the background of this chapter in Galatians, and we noted that Paul here shows how many of the Gentiles had been misled into believing that in order to enjoy the blessings through Christ and the original Abrahamic covenant, that they must be amenable to the old law covenant that was given to the Jews and which the Jews were under. He is endeavoring to defend the church at Galatia from certain Judaizing teachers who were seeking to undermine his teachings and personal influence in order to bring believers under the bondage of the Jewish law. The apostle's letter to the Galatians was nearly all devoted to this subject. Paul shows that he had at least equal authority with the other apostles as a teacher, and that he was fully qualified, and that his word was authoritative. He shows them, the Galatians, who were merely mostly Gentiles, that they were not under the law covenant, but were under the grace covenant of the original Abrahamic. He also pointed out that his instruction and knowledge of the gospel was not received from the apostles at Jerusalem, but that the Lord had been his instructor. He taught that the Mosaic law was no longer in force, that its forms and ceremonies could not save anyone, not even a Jew, and that faith in the Lord Jesus was the only way of salvation. And he was very pointed in this, for we note in the fifth chapter of Galatians, the first four verses, where he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whomsoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So with this background, let's now examine this word seem. For Peter, James, and John were regarded as pillars in the church. They were the most prominent of the remaining apostles after Herod had slain James the Elder. And they were the spokesmen for the church and to the church. They were respected by all the brethren, including the Apostle Paul. And these pillars of the early church also recognized Paul and the mission that had been given to him by the Lord. For a clarification of this particular word seem, let's note this account, Galatians 2:7-9, in one of the newer translations. We took the American Standard, the ASB. Here they wrote, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Notice that this translator uses the word reputed rather than the word seemed as in our common version Bible. And reputed is a much less demeaning term or expression. It means to be regarded as being something or someone, to have a reputation, to be influential. And if you consult the concordances, this carries out the same thought. We especially would call your attention to the lexicon written by Art and Gingrich. Let's look at another scripture in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. From the scriptural standpoint, there is but one church, and this is the church of the firstborns, whose names are written in heaven. It is the church of the living God, as in our text of scripture. In the Diaglot, rather than using the word ground, they use the word foundation, which gives us a much better and a more accurate thought. And other translations use the word support, which strongly reminds us of the meaning of the name of one of the two columns or pillars outside of Solomon's temple. We also find that some concordances use the word support as well. And so, paraphrasing the scripture, we would read, "The house of God is the church of the living God, which," that is the church, "is the pillar and foundation of the truth. To it has been a full revelation given by God. A full revelation of this truth has been entrusted to them. Formerly, the truth was but partial revealed, being shadowed in type, in ceremony, in prophecies difficult to understand. The foundation and pillar on which the truth rests are those doctrines of the gospel which include the ransom, restitution, the high calling of God, and many others. These doctrines were lost shortly after the pillars of the early church fell asleep, and they were substituted by such God-dishonoring beliefs as the doctrines of eternal torment, the immortal soul, Trinity, etc. Beliefs which the majority of Christian churches still hold today, despite the enlightenment that has come during the past century. A large church is the only church to which the name Ecclesia can be properly applied. And the mission of the church has been and still is to be a supporter and expounder of the truth. Thus all the saints in effect are acting as pillars and will ultimately, if faithful, be the ground or foundation and agents of God throughout the entire world during the millennial age. And so this brings us to our opening text in Revelation 3:15. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. The reward promised is that they would not be simply an unimportant part of God's temple, but that they would play a vital part. They would be indeed pillars in the true and eternal temple. During their trial state, their earthly pilgrimage, their names have been cast out as evil. They have been branded as infidels and heretics by the powers of the church and state. They were not recognized as children of God. And this was true down through the ages, and especially during the dark ages when the church reigned supreme. And it's still true today in many lands where the church-state system still exists. But all of this is to be changed. The reverse will become true. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and in due time he will fully and eternally acknowledge them. According to 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The great work for the remaining faithful followers in connection with his glorified temple is basically twofold: cooperation with God and with his plan and his work of grace in our own hearts, by which we are being fitted and prepared for a place in that spiritual temple, and second, to assist others, both by precept, that is, by admonition and teaching, and by example, an example of moral conduct, so that they may have a place in that same temple. This means that there is to be no cessation or slackening in our responsibility to the truth and to the witness efforts into the Lord clearly shows us that the door is closed and that He closes the door. As with Solomon's temple and his dedications, the glory of the Lord will shortly fill the antitypical temple. Then, and through this glorious temple, all of mankind will be given the privilege of drawing near to God. Through the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation through the precious blood of Christ, which was shed for them on their behalf, the great work of the millennium will begin. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through the elect church, the royal priesthood, the pillars of the temple of God. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. We certainly appreciate that message on the symbols of the pillars. John will ask the blessing and also a blessing upon our noonday meal.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace once again to thank thee for all of the blessings we have had here in convention. We also continue to be mindful of thy word, the many lessons thou hast placed in it for us that may enable us to walk more circumspectly in thy way and to be faithful to our covenant sacrifice. We ask thee now to bless the temple provisions that we'll be partaking of. We thank thee for them. We ask all these favors, giving thee all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.